4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Well, do you get angry or do you get even? Are you like the guy in the 80s TV show, The Incredible Hulk, subsequently turned into a film, when he said, Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. And if you saw that show, he said that for very good reason. And I guess that's something we could all say of ourselves. You know, anger is something that we have all experienced in ourselves and witnessed in others. And we'll see that today in the book of Jonah. Well, what makes us angry? Well, I had a look in some surveys. And one was contained in a local paper a couple of years ago. And included in the top 10 were things like this: queue jumpers, rudeness, people who don't listen, going through lots of automated options and being kept on hold, not getting a please or a thank you. And I thought, well, do they really cause anger? They seem more like mild irritants to me, and very temporary ones at that. The sort of thing that you might mention when you're catching up with a friend. But so many of those examples are just part and parcel, aren't they, of everyday life. Now, the Sunday Times magazine, about 10 years ago, came up with the following findings from another survey, and this was quoted on the website of the British Association of Anger Management. Yes, there really is such an association. I know this is 10 years old, but it seemed unlikely that the findings will have changed much. So there's a few stats. 45% of us regularly lose our temper at work. 64% of Britons working in an office have had office rage. 33% of Britons are not on speaking terms with their neighbours. 1 in 20 of us has had a fight with a person living next door. UK Airlines reported a 59% increase in serious air rage cases over the previous year. The UK has the second worst road rage in the world after South Africa. More than 80% of drivers say they've been involved in road rage incidents. And then the last one, 50% of us have reacted to computer problems by hitting our PC, hurling parts of it around, screaming or abusing our colleagues. Now, I don't know if you recognize yourself in any of those findings. That said, I do recognize the limitations of surveys, where they just take a sample of a few thousand people and then extrapolate out the numbers to provide conclusions which they hope will represent the whole population. Then in one final survey I looked at, I thought this perhaps started to get to the to the sort of nub of things that perhaps do cause us genuine anger. Things like this. When you find out that you've been cheated. When someone takes credit for what you did. When there's a double standard. Being ignored by the people that you care about. Ironically, our anger may be seen by those closest to us. Working hard to achieve a goal, but failing. And being accused of something you didn't do. Well, there's a lot that could be said about anger, and I did get a little sidetracked in preparation, and I came up with a couple of quotes. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers in the US, said, anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one. And then Aristotle, who lived around 300 BC, said this. He said, it's easy to fly into a passion. Anybody can do that. But to be angry with the right person and to the right extent, and at the right time, and with the right object, and in the right way, well, that's not easy. And it's not everyone who can do it. But do you struggle with anger? Maybe you'd say, well, no, I don't struggle with it. I just give into it. It makes me feel way better. Are you very different? Are you a very different person in church to what others might witness during the week? Would we see anger displayed through temper or perhaps through another form like resentment or detachment? Would others be surprised at displays of anger? Are you in that 45% of people who regularly lose their temper at work? Or maybe you know that righteous anger is mentioned somewhere in the Bible, so you just hide behind that category to justify your actions. And didn't Jesus get angry anyway? Well, he did, but you know, the glory of God was clearly in view there. There was nothing selfish about it, no selfish wants or ambitions involved. You know, despite there being a book entitled Anger Management for Dummies, anger, I think, is complicated. I get angry with myself more than with other people. You could ask my wife for examples. But then again, I hope I might be protected by marital confidentiality. Well, we're aware, aren't we, of office rage, road rage, air rage. And maybe somebody even experienced road rage on the way in this morning. I sometimes do when I come into church. Receive it, that is, not give it. And here in one of God's prophets, Jonah, we've got another category of anger demonstrated for us. It's compassion rage. Have you ever heard of anything so ridiculous? So friends, we're in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. And it'd help if you had your Bibles open there. It's page 654 in the Blue Church Bible. Now, we've looked at previous chapters before, and if that interests you, feel free to listen on the church website. Now, you may know the book of Jonah very well and way better than me, or you may have only heard something about a fish, is it, or a whale, I don't know. You may have never have heard any of this before. Well, I mentioned Matt Merker, the author of that song that we sang a few moments ago. And when my family and I were members in the same church at him, he gave me some very valuable feedback. I was running a program of seminars called Old Testament Survey with two or three other guys, and these were just overviews of Old Testament books. Well, during my first seminar covering the book of Exodus, just during delivery, I said something like, well, we all know the story of Moses' birth. In the feedback afterwards, which I expected to be wholly positive, of course, I was doing this for free in my own time, he said, Steve, Old Testament Survey, it's the first seminar we encourage new believers to attend, so I think we risk alienating folks that are new to Christianity if we act as if everyone's familiar with the Bible. And that's a good observation. So I'm not assuming that you necessarily know what's in the first three chapters, and I'm going to give you a very brief summary. Now, author Paul Tripp says that we just have 48 verses here, spread over two pages in our Bibles, and yet the themes, they're sweeping and grand. So first, in chapter 1, God commands Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel, known for their cruelty. Jonah runs away in the opposite direction. He jumps on a ship and his troubles are over. Well, no, in fact, they're just beginning. A great storm breaks on the Mediterranean Sea. Most things are thrown overboard. Jonah realizes the storm is because of him. And despite the sailors doing everything they possibly can to row to land and so on, Jonah says, you've got to throw me overboard and the storm will become calm. So they did. And it did. Now then in chapter 2, or in fact just right at the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, Jonah is drowning, but God has posted one of his creation in the Mediterranean Sea to swallow Jonah. Maybe a whale, but who knows? Jonah is confined for 3 days in the whale, comes back to his senses, knowing that he really should have obeyed God. He repents of his wrongdoing, and God gives him a second chance. Now, as an aside here, I had to smile when I was reading in the paper only a week or so ago the name of the environmental charity that was involved in trying to save those whales that had beached in New Zealand, Project Jonah. Well, it's incredible, isn't it? The name is still well known and talked about around 3,000 years after the events recorded here. Well, then in chapter 3, Jonah is spat out on the beach by this marine creature, and he's directed again to go to Nineveh. Will he obey God's call this time? Well, after 3 days and a fish, I think the answer for him is quite straightforward. He clearly knows he's got to go this time. He obeys. God is angry with the Ninevites because of their sin and their wickedness. Jonah preaches to Nineveh and warns them that they must turn from their evil ways and worship God. Otherwise, they will be destroyed. And the result is that they did repent. Even the king was touched by what he heard and encouraged people to follow what Jonah was preaching. Well, then we come to chapter 4. So Jonah's delighted at the repentance of Nineveh and the demonstration of God's forgiveness, right? Wrong. Jonah the moaner, as he is sometimes called, is not happy at all. He acknowledges that God is slow to anger, but he's very quick to it. So in the time remaining, I've just got 2 points to consider. Jonah's anger and God's compassion. So just want to read the first 4 verses of Jonah 4 again. I will actually just read the last verse of chapter 3 as well. When God saw what they did, that's the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Well, this wasn't mild irritation with God, was it? Or Jonah just saying, "Well, you know, I'd rather you didn't say the Ninevites, but you know, whatever, I'll just go with the flow." No, it was full on rage. It was anger, not the sort of anger or rage you get if somebody hasn't given you a please or a thank you, as we noted in one of our earlier surveys. But before we judge Jonah, we should just give him a fair hearing, I think, and see, as a very popular preacher did, who preached to thousands in London in Victorian times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this, he said, "I fear the spirit of Jonah is very much amongst us." You know, when I was looking at various surveys on the causes of anger, I didn't see God's compassion as a reason in any one of them. Do you know anyone who's got angry at the demonstration of compassion? I'm not referring to sort of political questions such as whether we should give international aid to poorer countries. We could debate a subject like that all day. And I'm not really thinking about those whose job it is to show compassion, perhaps through employment as a doctor or a nurse, although we're, of course, grateful for what they do and the element of compassion that there is to their work. I was thinking more about individual acts of compassion. You know, I looked up the definition of compassion in the dictionary, and one dictionary I looked at said this, said, "A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering." Now, that seems to capture it very well, and I'm sure the compilers of the dictionary would be very pleased that I endorse their definition. And the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 that we've sort of referred to in the children's talk would also be a very good example of compassion, wouldn't it? Now, I was playing through in my mind, thinking, well, can I think of any examples of compassion in my life? And one I thought of was many, many years ago. I was in my 20s, many years ago. And I used to go to London quite frequently on training courses. And I was struck that more than one of my older colleagues, more than one or two of them, during the winter would often take a coat. You might think, well, that's not strange, but it wasn't for them. It was so they could leave it with a homeless person that they would seek out. And that seems to me to be quite a good example of compassion. I think, well, could I get angry with that? I may have thought something at the time, well, it's a bit pointless, really. You know, if they used their money properly, they wouldn't be in that position. Yeah, not a very compassionate view, is it? But in my idealistic youth, I didn't factor in all the various reasons of why people may become homeless. It's unlikely that was a life pathway they would have chosen. But Jonah is angry and argues his logic to tell God why he's got this compassion stuff all wrong. He even uses theology, doesn't he, to argue his point. In verse 2, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? "I know you're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." As one commentator says, Jonah is in his claustrophobic kingdom of one. And he's complaining about the same grace that's kept him alive, as we saw in earlier chapters. Mercy for me, justice for another. Jonah looks at something incredibly good, the repentance of the Ninevites, and calls it evil. It's pretty strong language. Now, one commentator said, and I'd echo his statement, he said this, he said, I wish I had nothing in common with Jonah. I wish I could say I'd never been angry at God or disappointed with him. But who of us could disagree with that? Perhaps we are very much like Jonah. And when we think things go wrong, or they don't happen according to our plans or our schedule, we may say something like, hey, you know, I'm one of the good guys. This shouldn't happen. How could God do it? How could God allow it? Well, that's what Jonah thought. In his view, these people, the Ninevites, they were enemies of Israel. They needed to be judged, not saved. I wonder who you would rather see judged than forgiven, for them to receive judgment rather than grace. Just ask yourself this question, as I've asked of myself this week. Who could walk into this building seeking God's grace that would make you feel uncomfortable? That unbearable work colleague, that awkward family member who you've not spoken to for years, that homeless person who's always in the same place begging, annoying you, that outspoken atheist, perhaps, that person who is or was an advocate of a religion very different to ours. Do we love the grace and the forgiveness of God wherever it falls? The grace that many of us here have happily received, would we deny that to others if we could? Well, Jonah's saying, isn't he, that this forgiveness, it mustn't happen. And one commentator gave a number of reasons for this. He said, first of all, Jonah was clearly nationalistic. Ninevites were the enemies of Israel. We've already alluded to that. He was legalistic. Evil people deserve judgment, period. That's it. We'll come back to that. Self-righteous he was. He thinks he knows better than God. You could go on. Well, I've read the book of Jonah several times, and I'm there sometimes almost involuntarily shaking my head at Jonah. What are you doing, man? Can't you see that it's wrong? But then I think, am I really very different to him? Can I say that I am free of the prejudice of Jonah? Who can? Who can say it? So we expect God to say in verse 4, who do you think you are? Your career's over. You need to sort out your priorities. You're a bit of an embarrassment. But no, waiting for a break in Jonah's fit of rage to ask a question, he answers with a question. Do you have any right to be angry? Well, there's no response, is there, from Jonah? But having delivered the message, he thinks his job is done, and he can't get out of Nineveh quickly enough. I think even here in the question, you know, in the Bible, we can learn, can't we? Just maybe as parents, sometimes asking a question rather than making a statement may sometimes be a better way of interacting to prevent unnecessary conflict in our families. But apologies, I digress. Back to Jonah. There's a relevant quote here from the writer Peter Williams, which I'll paraphrase slightly. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe a similar question could be asked of you. Do you have any right to be angry? Maybe you have little interest in God, although when things go wrong, maybe you use him as a scapegoat for stuff that goes wrong in your life. Maybe you're angry with him or the very thought that he just might exist. You see natural disasters and say, well, you know, if there is a God, why does he allow all of this stuff? Isn't he meant to be full of love and compassion? There just can't be one. But God's answer to you would be exactly the same. Do you have any right to be angry? And this is the quote from the writer, paraphrased. Men and women with their arrogance, materialism, their warring and fighting, their obsession with sex and violence, your pride and deceit, and yet you are angry with me. You know, the world is in a spiritual and a moral pile-up because of your sin and your disobedience. You, with your technology and your scientific advancement, have not yet even learned to live peacefully together, and yet you are angry with me. Well, a change of heart and attitude is needed if that's our view, an acknowledgement that God is on heaven and we're on earth, and we'd do well to get that into perspective. You know, when we come to him, we need to recognize that we need him. He doesn't need us, but we need his grace and his forgiveness. So verses 5 and 6, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. So Jonah takes up his ringside seat. He's looking back at Nineveh. He's in the wait-and-see position. He's a spectator, hoping for the worst to happen. I wonder what he should have been doing. Probably finishing off the job in Nineveh. What he's done there, he's just dropped God's message on them and done a runner. But he's glad for the plant. But he's not glad to watch the Ninevites being saved. He's glad for a bit of shade. What makes you glad, I wonder? Is it things related to the kingdom of God? Or is it things related to the kingdom of yourself? A question I ask of myself often. Do we rejoice to hear that somebody's been converted? That their lives have been changed? Or that somebody has volunteered to do mission work or church plant or whatever it is? Or is it all things about ourselves, about our plans and our schedules and what our aims are in life? John, I remember hearing a stirring sermon from Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in the US, and he was encouraging people to focus not on themselves, but on God. And he said, he was speaking to a congregation that was quite young, 20s and 30s. It was this statement, I've not ever forgotten it. He said, just do something big for Jesus while you are young. He was trying to encourage people to focus on God while they're young, particularly. Because, you know, when you get older, all sorts of other things will get into the way. Good things, maybe, but do something big for Jesus while you're young. There'll be plenty of time for other things later on. But if you do this, it's fulfilling for you and it's encouraging for others and it makes other Christians glad. Well, children, if you're still listening, I've asked you to do a picture of Jonah looking back at Nineveh, and that picture will come back up in a couple of minutes if you were copying it, so don't worry about that. Well, verses 7, 8, and 9. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. Well, Jonah's happy about a few leaves, but then God appoints a worm. You know, God, the God that we worship, he's not just the God of big fish, whales, or whatever. But you know, he's the creator of everything. All creation, we're told, is in control, and that includes every creeping thing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. But Jonah's still thinking of how life should be in his claustrophobic kingdom of one. He's not happy, is he? He's happy enough to die. Well, we could talk more about Jonah's anger, but time is going, and we need to move on. Just one final comment before I do so. Jonah did what God wanted, eventually, by preaching to the Ninevites, but God did not do what Jonah wanted. You think, well, isn't that the deal? Whatever else Jonah did in his life, the parts we have recorded of him show him as a somewhat reluctant prophet. And one commentator said, sometimes the spirit in which we obey makes the obedience no better than disobedience. I'll just say that again. Sometimes the spirit in which we obey makes the obedience no better than disobedience. And if you have children of school age or above, you'll know what I mean. Now, children, teenagers, if you're still listening, and I hope that you are, one way you can honor God this week, when your mum or your dad asks you to do something, do it willingly. Do it with a smile on your face. Okay, maybe that's asking too much. Forget the smile, but just do it willingly. That would be good. And if you do that, you know, you'll be honoring God as the one who's given you parents and designed the family as part of the framework that contributes towards a stable society. Well, I've said a lot about anger and its consequences. Let's just finish positively by considering God's compassion. So verses 10 and 11, but the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it and make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, Jonah felt betrayed. He'd risked his life to preach in Nineveh, and then God shows compassion. He was watching and waiting for them to be wiped out. These were not the sort of converts that Jonah wanted to see. Now, suppose I ask Spencer or Adam or anyone that preaches here how they felt after preaching to a particular community or ethnicity very different from our own, and hundreds are converted through a single sermon. They turn from sin and they believe in Christ for salvation. You think, well, that's amazing. And the response is, well, yeah, it's okay. But, you know, the wrong type, you see, wrong sort of people. Not the sort of type we want here. You know, we want young families and young professionals, middle-aged couples, or whatever category you have in your mind. Well, I don't think that's the response that any preacher would give, and I'm purposely not looking at Spencer to see his reaction. But maybe deep down, that would be our response. You know, maybe that's exactly our attitude and demonstrates how much like Jonah we are. Maybe we would say to God, if we could, can you just save people like us? You know, I feel a bit uncomfortable with people that are sort of different to me. We don't mind maybe 10% of our congregation following a different lifestyle or being a different ethnicity. But then we have the words of God. Should I not pity? In this case, it was Nineveh. But should I not pity any who come to me in repentance? After all, I had compassion on you. An answer to the question is not given. Is that so that we answer it all ourselves? And why Jonah's silence? I mean, perhaps it's just put it to show that often in life we do make mistakes and we need to learn from them. You know, I sometimes see church notice boards, and I checked ours this morning, and they boldly state, all welcome, everyone welcome. And I just think, really? Really? I guess it is a great ideal, isn't it, to aim at? But can each one of us say literally that everyone is welcome? I'm sometimes thinking, I wouldn't mind scribbling a few names up there this week, somebody that's on me this week. Am I the only one? There's a practical point here, isn't there? You know, Emmanuel is not intended for a particular type, class, or category in society. But it's a church for any whom the Lord our God shall call, for any who are seeking to get right with God and seek his love and his forgiveness. And we can't pretend to be a lifeboat station for broken people in a broken world if there are people we see in our minds who would rather not see in our church. So we continue to follow the pattern of Jesus, and we'll continue to say that everyone is welcome. And we hope that we do welcome all, welcome any that come in, because in doing so, we seek to reflect something of God's compassion. And you don't need to be as bad as the Ninevites to need repentance. Will you seek God's forgiveness while you still can? You know, we've all sinned, and that's created a barrier between us and God. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, you think the onus is on Christians to convince you that their way is the right way. And you know, at the moment, the arguments just aren't convincing enough for you. But back in Jonah's day, the message was to repent and believe so that God didn't destroy them. And it's no different today. We've seen that on Sunday evenings in Mark chapter 1. You can see it in Luke 13, in Acts 3, and in a number of other places. It's repent and believe. The timing was urgent then, and it's urgent now. Weigh up the claims of Jesus by all means, but my advice to you would be don't take too long about it. You know, in Jonah's proclamation, the city had 40 days. How long will you have? We just don't know, do we? None of us know. So I'm sure I said this last time, but the Bible's very clear. We've all sinned. Romans 3 tells us that. Romans 3 verse 23. We've all done things that are wrong, and we've offended God. God is holy, we're told. He can't look upon sin. And we're therefore barred from heaven, except we repent of our sin. I'm praying that God would accept the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, in our place. So when God looks at us, he sees that Jesus has borne all our sin and makes us acceptable to him. So on that great day that we believe will happen, when Christ shall return, how can he say that he represents you if you have never asked the forgiveness that he offers? You know, another way of putting it would be to say that God's compassion turns away his anger. He's angry with all who sin, but if you turn in repentance, then that anger gives way to compassion. You know, we believe that the world is his. He sets the rules. They're not for us to pick or choose or debate. And they're all contained in here, in the Bible. It contains all we need to know. We're told about all we need to know. Now, if you don't or won't believe there's even a God, then there's not much we can do to help you. You may say, well, if God would only just show me a sign from heaven, then I'll believe in him. You know, this question is preempted in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus said that no sign would be given. But he added that Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now a greater than Jonah is here. Would a sign make any difference? I doubt it. You know, I was looking at this. So there's a book in the book of Nehemiah. There's a verse that says this. It says, our forefathers became arrogant and did not obey God's commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles God performed among them. So they had signs. They saw miracles, but now they thought they knew better, and it's all blah, 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 as Spencer was telling us last week. Now, I know some people will think it's all rubbish, but and it's been no different down through the ages. But the more you see of this life, the emptiness, the horrors, the loneliness, the despair, do you not think there is something better? You know, I bumped into an old friend from a previous church youth group many, many years ago now. We were just chatting. Now, her life had had many twists and turns, and reflecting on life, her comment was this: is this it? Is this it? So in your youth, it's all exciting, and it's decisions, and it's opportunities, jobs, universities, relationships, buying houses, and all that stuff. But perhaps after disappointment, or relationship struggles, or illness, or bereavement, you too may be asking yourself the same question: is this it? And the Christian response is no. No, it's not all there is. Heaven awaits the Christian. And as the hymn earlier that we sang said, that we'll join thy saints forever, praising thee and thee alone. That's the one who has saved us from the dreadful alternative that the Bible depicts. You know, the book of Revelation talks about all things being made new. We're told in chapter 21 that God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, that sounds like a place I'd like to be in. Wouldn't anybody? Now, maybe if you're a Christian, you look at all the problems in the world. Problem seems like an understatement, doesn't it? When you look at the instability and the fragility in some areas. Why doesn't Jesus return? Why don't we just get this eternal life started? But, you know, God has not yet gathered in to his kingdom all that will turn to him. The potential for evil continues because of God's compassion. Why not end the world now and come as you promised? Well, he wants more to be saved. He wants more to hear the message of love and compassion and respond to it in sin and repentance. Well, if you're not a Christian, you may have a different view. And it's amazing that the Bible even acknowledges that. It says there'll be scoffers and there'll be skeptics. Maybe you're one of them. Saying, or at least thinking, where is the promise of his coming? But you know, the Bible says it won't be long. Bible preempts this question too. It's amazing, isn't it, really? In 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It'll only happen once, but the Bible says the consequences are eternal. Now, at Emmanuel, we believe that your response to that question, to the God of the Bible, is just so important. If you've got questions about that, why not attend our Knowing God course? It will walk you through aspects of the Bible's teaching, common objections, and so on. It encourages you to ask questions on things you don't understand. See me afterwards if that's something that you'd want to follow up. Well, Nineveh was a great city, city of culture, broken city, picture of our broken world. Jonah would rather win an argument. He would rather have control than do what God wants him to do. 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right. Now, there's a debate over whether this is children or whether this is the whole city. I think it's the whole city. Because if you've got 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right, that's sort of 2 or 3 years and below, then that makes it an insanely huge city. But who knows? So God is giving the opportunity to repent and be saved. Some people will view that as grace. Others will say that it's unfair. Why does he want them to repent? Well, we read in that psalm at the start, he's got compassion on all that he has made. You know, this isn't common sense grace, is it, that we see in the Bible? And by grace, we mean sort of unmerited love, really. We could buy into that more easily and understand it. You know, show grace to those nice middle-class Westerners and a few more from other parts of the world if there's room. But no, the God of the Bible, it's outrageous grace, really. It's God having mercy and showing grace to all. Yes, even to those who literally terrorized others, just as the Ninevites did. But God's grace is sufficient for them too. Whatever they had done, as long as they turn in repentance to God. But it has to be genuine repentance. Now you might say, well, they'll just show fake repentance. In fact, you might think you'd do that yourself. When the time comes, if there really is a judgment day, you know, I can talk myself out of most things. So I'll just show repentance and somehow be led through the gate of heaven. Friends, we're coming to a God here who knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We could quote many Bible references for that. One of them is Psalm 139, verse 1. But to think that we can somehow outfox God says quite a lot about the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Well, we should conclude. As we leave Jonah, I wonder what view we should have of him. Why not end at chapter 3 and its success for the prophet? Hundreds, thousands being converted. Stop here and show the positives only. But the Bible shows it warts and all, doesn't it? It doesn't hide the faults and failings, as one might do if you were perhaps inventing a religion. And if the Bible is fake or not to be relied upon, would it really show God's people showing direct disobedience to their leader, of their creator in this case? It just lets it all hang out, doesn't it really? But I think it demonstrates that we do all make mistakes. We all need forgiveness. And also that our focus is on God. We don't give undue reference to prophets or other Bible characters. We know too that Jesus was not negative about Jonah when he's mentioned in the Gospels. Jonah was forced to see that God was not for Israel alone, but for the God of a wide creation that included other people made in God's image. And that's a good lesson for us too. Well, do you get angry or do you get even? Resistance to God of any kind is futile. Anger won't help you solve the great questions of life. It only shows that there's a question to be answered. One commentator put it like this: will you humble yourselves before God now in this life, or will you be humbled eternally when he comes again in judgment? Two verses to end. One covering anger, one covering compassion. Take note of James 1. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Compassion, Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made.